this morning we're going to finish up, excuse me, our talk about Elijah. And I gave you a little bit of info in the box that you can see on the screen, and have given you Elijah's name in Hebrew. And in Hebrew, Elijah is pronounced Eliyahu, Eliyahu. And as always, we read from right to left in Hebrew. And there are, as you can see, there are five letters in the name Eliyahu, and we start on the right. And you have the first letter is an Aleph. Some of you may be familiar with it. It's a commonly known Hebrew letter. We see it other places. The next letter is a Lamed, just like our letter L. The next letter, very little letter, sits kind of at the top, is a Yud, and then the He, and then the last letter is a Vav. So, and that is pronounced Eliyahu. Now, when you read Hebrew, and you read text of Hebrew, you likely will see accent marks like we have here. You'll see dots and lines, and there's a little T here underneath one of the letters. And that's to help pronounce the words. People who are fluent in Hebrew and grew up reading and writing Hebrew like we have grown up in most cases reading and writing English, we don't need accent marks to explain to us how to pronounce words. We learn how to pronounce the words. But it is an assist for most people. If you look at the Torah, a Torah taken from an ark in a synagogue, you will not see any accent marks. They don't exist because the people know how to pronounce the words just like we know how to pronounce our English words or Spanish words, although Spanish words do have some accent marks. So this is an assist. Some words are so familiar that you don't need accent marks, and that's pretty much how the language works because the words are familiar, so there are no accent marks needed. If you saw the word Israel, Yisrael, written, you might recognize it and be able to pronounce it. So here we have the first letter, which is the Aleph, and you'll see underneath that Aleph there are two dots beside each other. And when you see two dots beside each other in Hebrew, the sound is an eh, okay, as opposed to an ah or an ah and so on. So this Aleph is pronounced eh, eh. The next letter is a Lamed. You'll see it has a single dot under it. And that's really more of a stop notation because it doesn't have any accent, so to speak. It just has an L sound. Okay? It's kind of a placeholder, so to speak. The next letter, which is the Yud, you'll see it has a T under it. And the T sound is an aw sound, as opposed to the Aleph, which had an E sound. So the Yud, which sounds like a Y, could be Ya, Ye, Ye, Yu, could be lots of things. In this case, it's an aw. And then the hey has no accents because it's just as it is. It has an H sound. And then the last letter is a vav, which is a very versatile letter of the Hebrew language. And it can take on many different kinds of sounds, particularly used at the end of a word. That dot in the middle gives it an oo sound, as opposed to an ah or an eh or an ah or an oh. So putting them all together, we have eh, li, ya, hu, Eliyahu, Eliyahu. There you go, Elijah in Hebrew. Elijah's name is very telling, of course, because El is Elohim, which is God. And Yahu is a form of the tetragrammaton, the name of the Lord, Yahweh. So what does his name mean? Yahweh is my God. Okay, there's a little Hebrew lesson for this morning. Just a quick recap, as it says, Ahab has gone to meet Elijah. We saw that in 1 Kings 18. Now we get to the famous challenge between Elijah and the prophets of Baal. Really, this is a contest between God and Satan in the form of Baal prophets. In 1 Kings 17-18, it says the following, "And it came to pass, when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, Art thou he that troubleth Israel?" There he is blaming Elijah. And Elijah says, well, and he answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam." Well, there's the shift of guilt attempt, which of course fails. Ahab is the reason, not Elijah. Elijah's the prophet. He's the messenger. Okay? He's bearing the information. 1 Kings 18:19. "Now therefore," let me drop down. I got to remember to bring this down so people can actually see what we're talking about. There we go. "And now therefore send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel," or Carmel, depends on where you're from, "and the prophets of Baal 450, and the prophets of the groves 400, which eat at Jezebel's table." This isn't going to be ultimately much of a contest, as we can imagine. I get reminded of Romans 8, if God be for us, who can be against us? So this is going to be easy peasy. Let me make one mention of something here. Hang on one second. Let me see if I have that notation. I had one thing I want to say. I can't recall exactly what it was. I'll come back to it if I remember. Okay. 1 Kings 18:20. "So Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel." Mount Carmel is up in the northern part of Israel on the coast. It runs from the Mediterranean southeast, the ridge. It's about 1,500 feet high. It's not, incredibly high when you think about it. If you remember, the Mount of Olives actually stands higher off the valley than Mount Carmel does. Okay. 1 Kings 18:22, "Then Elijah unto the people, and I only remain a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men." So he's saying, you've killed everybody else. Here I am. I'm alone. Now remember, there were 7,000 believers that were hiding in the hills. We saw that in Romans 11. And also in 1 Kings 19, these were people who were faithful to the Lord, and they were, that's where they were situated at the moment. So 1 Kings 18:23-28 says, what are we doing? This is kind of a summary. "So the bullocks are cut up, placed on the wood by the prophets of Baal and by Elijah. Elijah directs that they call in their gods. He'll call on the name of the Lord. The prophets call on Baal. Nothing happens." Surprise. Hours pass. Nothing happens. Elijah is, I don't know if he's chuckling over this. That might not be the right way to look at what he might be doing or thinking. But it sure seems like all these, the gods have what? Have they gone on vacation? The gods of Baal, have they gone on vacation? Are they out of town? Are they sleeping? No. They are who they are, and that is nothing. So then in 1 Kings 18:31-35, Elijah builds an altar with 12 stones, and they dig a trench around it. They put the bullocks on the wood. He orders 4 barrels of water to be poured on the bullocks and the wood. He says, do it again. And do it again. 3 times. So everything is soaked with water. Saturated with water. Waterlogged, if you will. There's no way that you can light something that is completely saturated with water, we would think. As mere humans, yes, you can't do that. And probably the prophets of Baal and Ahab are standing there, yeah, this makes a whole lot of sense, okay, right. Yeah, you're going to get this thing lit, soaked in water. 1 Kings 18:36 comes. Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel. Remember I said last week that, you know, as a kid growing up in the synagogue, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We always knew, if we knew nothing else, we knew that. Well, then we get thrown a curve here. Israel, well, that's Jacob's name. He's also Israel. Okay. Let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. As Elijah makes known to us, we should always be following God's lead. 1 Kings 18:37, hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. Continuing, then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood, and here's the real kicker, and the stones and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, the Lord, he is the God, the Lord, he is the God. And Elijah said unto them, take the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape. And they took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. Violent ending, but commanded by God. Looking ahead, we know that the drought was severe. We saw that in 1 Kings 17. So in 1 Kings 18:41, it says, and Elijah said unto Ahab, get thee up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of abundance of rain. Now, it hadn't quite started at that moment. It was about to. I'm thinking the sound of abundance of rain is probably what? Maybe perhaps thunder, signaling that a storm is coming. Makes sense. Okay, continuing, we know that he's on Mount Carmel, and he instructs one of his servants to look toward the sea, which would be west, toward the Mediterranean. Remember that the view from there is pretty spectacular. I mean, it's just a beautiful thing to see from Mount Carmel, to see the sea. And the servant says, you know, he doesn't see anything. There's no rain. He doesn't see anything. Okay. He says, look again, and again, and again, and keep looking. Look 7 times. And then the servant sees a small cloud off in the distance. Elijah instructs his servant to tell Ahab to return home because it's going to rain. It's going to be a flooding rain. So he needs to get home. This torrential downpour really needs to be beaten. So get home before it starts. Great rain comes. Elijah and Ahab go to Jezreel. Jezreel is southeast of Carmel. It's about 30 miles from Mount Carmel. In 1 Kings 19:1, and Ahab told Jezebel, his wife, the pagan idol worshiping wife, which we've talked about before, all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, so let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. So what is she doing? She's threatening him. She's threatening Elijah. She's saying, look, What you just did to these people is going to be done to you. You're going to be killed. If it doesn't happen by tomorrow, then the gods can come down on me. My gods can come down on me, which, of course, is nonsense. So he has threatened Elijah, and he feels the threat. And when he saw that, he arose. He was very, very concerned. Now, this is an interesting moment because we know that he trusts the Lord. We know that. He is that person. But he is feeling fear right now. He is very worried. Let's read on. And went for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. He runs. Elijah runs. He runs. Why is he running? It appears as though he is completely spent. He is exhausted, mentally and physically exhausted. It is hard for him to bear up under this. He's feeling the pressure. This is great pressure. You know, nobody in this room or listening has ever experienced, of course, anything like what he has gone through. And now his life is being threatened directly by a woman who is capable of sending people against him in a human way, okay? But God is protecting him and will continue to protect him. But he has temporarily lost sight of that because he's exhausted. Okay, we continue. I would be better off if I also continued bringing this stuff down, right? So far behind. I'm not going to reread it, okay? Okay, I apologize for not bringing it down on the screen. Gosh, I'm so far behind. All right. Now we're going to get to the story of the juniper tree. All right. Let's see. Okay. So the juniper tree, 1 Kings 19, we're going to begin with verse 4. But he himself, that's Elijah, went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die. He's had enough. And he just wants to die. And he said, "It is enough now, O Lord. Take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers." Humble man. Realizing he's no better than anybody else. He's tired. And as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him and said unto him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baking on the coals. I don't know, chocolate, yeah. Cheesecake maybe, carrots, red velvet, I'm not sure. No, I'm kidding, of course. This is a simple cake, not the way we know cake, okay? And a cruse of water at his head, and he did eat and drink and laid him down again. And the angel of the Lord came again with the second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee." So the angel understands, speaks directly to Elijah, understands his fatigue, his stress, the extreme nature of it all. God knows everything. All right, so we move on. 1 Kings 19, Elijah goes to Mount Horeb. Now, rabbis believe that Mount Horeb is, many believe it is Mount Sinai. They're one and the same. Just as a little tidbit of info. And of course, he rose and did eat and drink. So he's eaten, you know, several times. And went in the strength of that meat. So he's gotten stronger. He needed some rest and some food and some water. 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the Mount of God. Now, I'm not going to detail how many times in the Bible 40 days and 40 nights is mentioned as a time frame. there are so many. We know some of the more well known, even by people who don't go to our church or any other church. We have Noah. We have Moses on Mount Sinai, and of course we have Jesus in the wilderness. So the question might be, is that the standard amount of time, 40 days and 40 nights, or is it something else? Now, some people believe that 40 days and 40 nights is just a catch-all time frame indicating a longer period of time, and it's used whenever that happens, with no specific purpose being that it's exactly 40 days and 40 nights. That's all it is. It's an indicator that something is taking a long time. Okay. Taking it literally in the Bible is what I've always done, but I do understand that that could very well be what it means, and I don't think that that's any misinterpretation necessarily of what the Bible says, because if that was the purpose of it, to kind of suggest a length generally, I see nothing wrong with that. So anyway, that's just another little piece of information. Okay. All right. So what does it say in 9? 1 Kings 19:9, and he came thither, that's a tough one, thither, unto a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said unto him, what doest thou here, Elijah? Now, it's always interesting when God asks a question of somebody. It's kind of, I'm going to say this because I think it's exactly the same thing, okay? Parents, right? They look, Johnny, what are you doing? Well, they know exactly what Johnny's doing. They're not asking him because they don't know, and they need Johnny to tell them. They want Johnny to explain, admit, confess, speak to, let them know so that he actually, you know, he's part of the process, okay? And it's not as, but so parents, again, God being my parent, I understand this, okay? Happened in the garden too, right? Okay. So he's asking Elijah, you know, what are you doing here? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword, and I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And he said, go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great strong wind rent the mountains. Tore the mountains apart. And break in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. Scripture is always wonderful, sometimes beautiful. A still, small voice. Just nice. Very nice. The Lord's voice, a quiet voice. Following all the power of the wind, the earthquake, and the fire. And it was so, when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entering in of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, what, same question again, okay? What doest thou here, Elijah? What does he say? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. So he repeats his response to the question. The Lord says to him, go return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. Hazael. I'm going to talk about, there's more to talk about him in 2 Kings. He was a pagan ruler. And not to comment. Let's read the next verse, and then I'll talk a little bit about what happened here. 16. And Jehu the son of Nimshi shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abimaholah shall thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. What does that mean? In thy room, in thy place. Interesting. A room is a place, right? A room is place. So what's happening is Elijah is going to be succeeded by Elisha, the young prophet. Now, the Lord has asked Elijah to go and anoint Hazael. There, it appears that he did not get it all done, and that was understandable, and that's why a new prophet was succeeded him, Elisha, who actually did accomplish some of the things that Elijah was asked to do, but understandably was unable to do because more important things are to come. So that's kind of that's the succession order of things. In 17, it says, and it shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapeth from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. The question is, slay seems to be a very clear word. The sword of Jehu shall Elisha say. Is it literal sword? Yeah, probably. Jehu is not a good king. There have been a lot of bad kings of Israel, really bad kings of Israel. We've talked about some of them, some of the good ones, like Hezekiah, and some of the bad ones, like Jehu and others. Now, we talked about the 7,000. It continues in this verse in 18. Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. It's a good number, but when you think about it, 7,000 is a lot of people back then, okay? But compared to some of the other numbers we hear about some of these armies, for example, of the day, it's not a very large number of people. And you know what? It's still not a large number worldwide. Believers in the true God, very small number, percentage-wise, compared to what the rest of the world believes. There are many gods that people believe in, but not the God. So we're still in the minority, aren't we? Really, really small one. 19 at the bottom. So he departed thence and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he with the 12th. And Elijah passed by him and cast his mantle upon him. Whoa. I wonder if he expected it. Probably not. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, let me, I pray thee, kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow thee. And he said unto him, go back, for what have I done to thee? And he returned back from him and took a yoke of oxen and slew them and boiled their flesh with the instruments of the oxen and gave unto the people, and they did eat. Then he arose and went after Elijah and ministered unto him. Okay. He says, yeah, I understand. I'm becoming a follower of yours. I mean, a prophet? But can I please go say goodbye to my parents? I want to go say goodbye to my parents. It's very important. So I'm not going to belabor 1 Kings 20 and 21 too much, except to say that not unusually, wars continue. In this case, Israel is attacked by Syria. What else is new? Ahab had some victories, but he just didn't have to get the job done. God gave him chance upon chance, and he failed at that. And then we're going to talk briefly here about Jezebel's reentry into things, and where she plots the death of Naboth because Ahab wants Naboth's vineyard. You may know that story. Okay, so let's see what it says in 1 Kings 21, 17 and 19. This is the end of Ahab's life. 17, and the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, which is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, whither he has gone down to possess it. And thou shalt speak unto him, saying, Thus saith the Lord, hast thou killed and also taken possession? And thou shalt speak with him, saying, Thus saith the Lord, in the place where dogs licked the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick thy blood, even thine. You get what you give. This is an avenging for taking Naboth's vineyards after murdering him. And he's being told to Ahab, guess what? It's going to happen to you. We're not going to get into the details, but the little note there in 22:34 is describes Ahab's death. And then 22:38, guess what? The dogs licked his blood. He was buried, by the way, in Samaria. Now we get to his lovely wife's end, Jezebel, a little further down in Kings, 1 Kings. And of Jezebel also spake the Lord, saying, The dogs shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. And then in 2 Kings 9:33, her death is explained. And the dogs ate her body. They didn't eat the whole thing. Interesting. As gruesome as it is. They only ate part of her body. They ate her skull, her feet, and the palms of her hands, and left the rest. Now, I'm not getting into an analysis of why that was chosen and not the rest, but that's what happened, okay? Okay, moving along. Ahaziah, king of Israel, is the son of Ahab and Jezebel. He, at some point, becomes injured, Ahaziah does, and he calls on, this is interesting, the god of Ekron, who is Beelzebub. 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 Beelzebub? A name given to Satan, right? Beelzebub. Not the Lord. Obviously, he's looking in the wrong place, just like everybody else who's worshiping idols, all the pagans, all the prophets of Baal and Ahab and Jezebel and the rest. Okay. Elijah says, you're not going to recover. And he dies. He does die eventually. Ahaziah sends soldiers to kill Elijah. He sends two sets of 50 soldiers each, and they don't quite make it. They're killed by a, consumed by a fire from heaven. The third 50 show up to do the deed, to kill Elijah, but they see what has happened, and one says, Oh, man of God. Now, we don't, you know, soldiers will do what they're instructed to do, okay, if they follow orders. That doesn't mean that all of these soldiers were idol worshippers. Some of them may have been believers. Or if they weren't, they became believers when they saw, when you see fire come out of heaven, you know, a shaft of fire come out of heaven and consume 100 soldiers in a flesh, literal flesh. You know, you get what they say, you get religion, as they say. So this guy says, okay, I think I've seen enough. And he says, O man of God, I pray thee, let my life and the lives of these 50, thy servants. Okay, so they came from being a force that was directed to kill him to being suddenly they're his servants. Be precious in thy sight. This is wonderful stuff. I'm now your servant. Precious in thy sight. O man of God. Wow, powerful. 2 Kings 2:1. Very important. Oh, thank you, Bob. Bob is so good. Bob has just reminded me. Jay, look at this. Gosh, I'm so, that's crazy. I'm going to read the entire, everything over again for those who, no, I'm just kidding. I am so far behind. Ah, gosh. I apologize to all of you out there who don't have a handout and have been depending upon me scrolling down, which I've done a poor job of. All right. Well, There's not much left, so I can't mess up any further. Okay. The translation of Elijah. This is not, what does Elijah mean? Look in the dictionary. Okay. That's not what it means. 2 Kings 2:1. And it came to pass when the Lord would take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. Now, Elijah is going home, but the Lord has decided to keep him busy right up until the end, okay? There's no slowing down, okay? So go with the newly anointed prophet who's taking your place. Stay busy. They go to Bethel, Jericho, Jordan. They're all over the place. Then in 2 Kings 11, it says, and it came to pass as they, the two of them, Elijah and Elisha, still went on and talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire and parted them both asunder, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. So there he was. There he was, taken off the ground by the hand of God in a fire, which is not a consuming fire, just a demonstration of power. Okay, just spectacular. I would have loved to have seen that. That would have been great. But then I wouldn't be talking to you here probably if I had seen that. So that's the end of Elijah's story. Chariot of Fire. How many of you know the movie or have heard of the movie Chariots of Fire? I see a lot of hands not raised, which is interesting. Tom, you didn't see the movie, did you? No, I'm just kidding. This is a movie came out, it's a British film, came out in 1981. It's a beautifully crafted movie, an absolutely beautiful movie. The cinematography is spectacular. The music is wonderful. The story is actually a true story. The title of the movie is Chariots of Fire. Was taken by the writer and the producers from a British hymn called Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the hymn, the British hymn, gets its lyrics, almost all of its lyrics, from a poem by the British poet and painter William Blake. Okay? And in that poem, there's a line, and the line is, "Bring me my chariot of fire." And why the writer of the film decided to use it as, you know, it's like everything else in life. He knew the hymn very well. Apparently, it's very popular in England, so everybody knows it. And it seemed appropriate to use it. So the film is, you know, in its vehicle nature, it is a sports film, but it's not a sports film. Sports is just the backdrop for what this story is about. It's about two young men on the British track team, and they are training for the 1924 Paris Olympics. They're both sprinters. One of them, Eric Liddell, is a very devout Christian, and he runs for only one reason, for the glory of God. That's why he runs. He doesn't run for himself. He runs for God's glory. The other man is a Jew. His name is Harold Abrahams, okay? And he runs for a slightly different reason. He runs because he wants to blot out persecution. He wants that to happen as a Jew. And with notoriety and with success, he believes that somehow that will help. Okay, both of their aims are very good. Okay, there's nothing underhanded about anything that they're doing. It's wonderful. So anyway, they train and then they come to Paris, and both of them are unsuccessful in the early races that they're involved with. And there are, if I remember, there are only two races left. It may be out of context, but let's assume that's the case. Eric Liddell is going to run the 400 meters, which is a rather long race, a very strenuous race. And Harold Abrahams is going to run the 100-meter dash, the shortest of the sprints back then, and still the shortest sprint. So Abrahams, who had had some less than success in some of the early races, he actually wins the gold medal in the 100 meters, which is a wonderful thing. Okay, so now Liddell is about to run the 400, and I remembered this, and I want to mention this, what happens. An American runner, different obviously on the American team, they became friends, and they have great respect for each other because of the work that's put in to get ready for these kinds of things. It takes great devotion. So the American, who knew Liddell as a God-fearing man, decided to do something for him before the race. And he handed him a note. He handed Liddell a little note. And on the piece of paper was written 1 Samuel 2:30. Now, he didn't write the verse down because he knew that Liddell would probably know what 1 Samuel 2:30 is, and I'm going to read it to you. "Wherefore the Lord God of Israel saith, I said indeed that thy house and the house of thy father should walk before me forever. But now the Lord saith, be it far from me, for them that honor me I will honor, and they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed." Liddell won the 400 and the gold medal. That's the end. Thank you very much.